remember to turn my mic on. It was a Thursday, August the 9th, 1991, and Gatorade held a press conference to announce a partnership with their newest athlete spokesperson. Following the press conference, TV commercials began to run across America. And in the commercial, this athlete was joined by children and adults alike playing the game that he was famous for. 4 days later, on August the 12th, Sports Illustrated ran an 8-page fold-out ad to go along with the campaign. It was so successful that the next week, the ad started running in movie theaters, and Gatorade released the music from the commercial as a single in November. Sold over 100,000 copies of a cassette tape that they sold for $4.95. And all proceeds went to the charity of the athlete. The name of the campaign, Be Like Mike. The athlete, Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan doesn't really need any introduction. Between his high school career and from 1979 to 1981, through his NBA career from 1984 until 2003, except for the little time where he moonlighted as a baseball player with the Chicago Bulls and the Washington Wizards. Really, even till today, where he's maintained his involvement as both the general manager and now owner. I think he's actually sold his interest of the Charlotte Hornets. Michael Jordan is the face of basketball in America and has been for at least the last 30, almost 40 years. And just so that we are all clear, there's arguments that can be made about Bill Russell and his number of rings and LeBron James and his ability to handle the pressure of being the chosen one. Kobe Bryant and his ability to play in LA and elevate the Lakers back to dominance. We can make arguments about any and all. Jerry West has the NBA logo designed after him. But it's hard to argue that there's been anyone who's done more for the game of basketball than Michael Jordan. He was a McDonald's All-American, a Parade All-American. He was ACC Freshman of the Year, NCAA Freshman of the Year. He won the national title at North Carolina. He was a 2-time ACC Player of the Year, 10-time NBA All-Star, 6-time NBA Champion, 5-times MVP of the NBA, 6-times NBA Final MVP. He's on the 50th anniversary team, the 75th anniversary team of the NBA. He'll be on the 100th anniversary of the NBA. He'll be on Mount Rushmore of the NBA. His number has been retired by the Chicago Bulls and the Miami Heat, who he didn't even play for, but they retired his number anyway. North Carolina has his banner hanging in the rafters. You name, he won a Pan America Games gold medal as a college player. He won 2 gold medals on Team USA. He's in the FIBA Hall of Fame and the NBA Hall of Fame. You name it. Michael did it, and he did it better than everybody else. Gatorade did not magically sell more Gatorade because Michael Jordan's Be Like Mike campaign. Instead, what happened was a generation of people begun to emulate their game after Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan became this personable face to basketball, and you could see his effect on basketball players on basketball courts in elementary schools and playgrounds and high schools and colleges from 1986, when he won the first dunk championship in the All-Star game, until today. We wear his shoes, we all try to dunk with our tongue out like he does. Even Lightning McQueen in Cars did the tongue out move as he was about to win the Piston Cup. Michael Jordan is everywhere. This morning, we're not going to talk about Michael Jordan. Well, we did for the first 5 minutes. We're not anymore. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the marks of the new man or the new life that we find in Christ. And so go ahead, and if you have your Bibles or your smartphone or wherever you're going to follow along, turn to Colossians chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context for the book. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. It's not a church that he had ever visited. It is not a church that he founded. One of his disciples was sent to Colossae and found a group of believers who were already meeting, and he actually founded the church, and his name has escaped me right now. And so I'm not even going to pretend like I can remember what it was. But he reported back to Paul some of the challenges this church was facing. Paul wrote this letter in prison. It's one of his four prison epistles. And he wrote it during his first Roman imprisonment, somewhere between AD 60 and 65. So just about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. His main goal in writing the text was to counter the false teaching that had taken over the church, and to emphasize the supremacy of Christ in all things. The church was in Colossae was facing a somewhat normal issue of churches and groups of believers in the first century. They was a melting pot of Gentiles and Jews, and they were each bringing their own pieces of their own history and tradition into the church, and it was causing conflict. And so the first half of the book of Colossians really deals with the theology of Jesus and helping to build a supreme view of Christ, because what was happening is this philosophy was being taught to the church that minimized Christ. It was built on things not of Christ, and it was combining some Hellenistic thought with some Jewish tradition, and there were special teachers who claimed to have special insight that were essentially leading the people astray. And so Paul takes the first half of this letter and basically says, anything other than Christ is not good. And then he uses the second half to basically take the first half and say, if the first half is true, then practically this is how it should affect you. And so in chapter 3, as we read this morning, we're going to see a very individualized view of the reality of Christ being supreme and what it has in our individual lives. And then we're not going to go through the end of the book, but if we were to continue reading through the end of the book, then you would see that we would see that Paul builds upon the individual view, and it becomes how it affects the relationships in the church. And so you're going to see how it affects husband and wives, how it affects the Jews and the Gentiles. And so ultimately, Paul is trying to shift their thinking from these philosophies of these false teachers to a supreme view of Christ, and then he's going to balance it with practical implications for living a life centered around Christ. And so, with all of that being said, hopefully you found chapter 3 in your Bible. What I'd like to do this morning is I'm going to just read the first 15 verses. It's a lot. I'm not a great reader, and so just bear with me, and then we'll just walk through it kind of section by section and see what we can draw from the text that we can apply to our lives today. So starting in verse 1, it says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule over your hearts, and be thankful. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to write us a letter that we can see your nature, we can see your character, we can learn about who you are. And in turn, you use it to change us into who you want us to become in Christ. God, as we walk through your text this morning, pray that you would give us ears to hear. May my words be your words. May we apply the truths of the text to our lives as we leave here this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So what I want to do is just kind of break the text into three sections. We'll walk through them together and then pull out some application from the three different sections. So we start off with section verses 1 through 4, and kind of the general overview of those sections is that we should be seeking the things above. We see in the first verse and the second verse that Paul says that we are to, well, first off, we see, says, if you've been raised with Christ. So right off the bat, Paul is talking to believers. So Jesus has come and he's died and he's risen again and he's ascended and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so as believers who have also experienced a spiritual death and resurrection and have new life found in Christ, we've been raised into newness with Christ. So we, as believers, are to seek the things above. He also says to set your mind on things above. Now, why does he say the same thing twice? Well, it's kind of the same thing, but it's also kind of different. There's contrast in the commands. They speak to two different parts of the people's being. And so the first part is to seek the things above. And in the Greek language, there wasn't really a word for heart. And so some translations, if you're reading the NIV, for example, the translator will have inserted, seek with all your heart. And so the idea of what the first command is, with all of your being, that you would seek the things above, or seek the heavenly things, or seek Jesus. And then in verse 2, he says, set your mind. And the verb there is actually to be minded of. Now, we don't speak that way, But the concept is that it's more than just a way of thinking. It also speaks to your values, to your desire, to your loves, to the things that you focus your attention on. And so in the first verse, he's saying to put your heart on the things above. In the second command, to put your mind. And so this idea is that you put your whole being, both the mental and the physical, on things above. And then he gives us a list of, or really there's three reasons why he wants us to think on the things above. We don't necessarily walk around thinking about Jesus in heaven as much as we should. Or let me rephrase that. I don't walk around thinking about Jesus in heaven as much as I should. But for the first century church, this was a reality, because they had just lived through his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And so this reminder to keep your attention up on the things above was relevant to them, because they had lost their love for the things of heaven, and they had been distracted by the things of the world. And so Paul is just reminding them to keep their eyes on Jesus, who is now above, who's now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so he's, but I've got my notes. I promise I've thought about this, and I'm reading up here, but my notes are down here. So he gives us three reasons in this first section as to why we should seek the things above. And so the first is, that's where Christ is, right? If we're focused on the things of the earth, then we're not focused on Christ. And in verse 1, he says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The second thing is that that we see from this little section is why we should seek the things above, is because that Christ is the source of the new life. In verse 3, we read that says, "For you died, your flesh died, and your life is hidden with Christ." And so the reality is, as believers, that Christ is the source for the new life, and our new spiritual life is hidden with Christ. Where is Christ? He's above. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And then the third reason, which we see in verse 4, is that we should seek the things above, because ultimately above is where we're going. It says, then when Christ, who is your life, the source of your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, we live thinking the end time is coming because we see the things that are going on in the world. The first century Christians lived like the end times was coming because they saw the things that were going on in the world. I don't know when Jesus is coming, but the promise of verse 4 is that when Jesus comes, we get to go with him. If we're in Christ, then there is glory manifest that's coming at the return of Jesus that we get to experience for all eternity. And so we should keep our eyes on Jesus, who is above, seated at the right hand of the Father. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, as we focus our hearts on Jesus, as we focus our minds on Jesus, as we seek the heavenly things that are above, then we will grow in Christ's likeness. When I came up before, we talked about resolutions, and we talked about how I don't like them. I still don't like them. I hadn't changed my mind in the last 30 minutes. But there are things that we can do, and we can look back and see how we grew, whether that's over a year or over a time period. And I believe that if we will commit in 2024 to focus our hearts and our minds, the mental, the physical, the spiritual, all on Jesus, then we'll look back and we'll see a life that has grown in Christ-likeness. As we keep reading through the text, then Paul then transitions to a section where he talks about marks of the old life. And so in verse 5, he says, to put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. If you skip down, just to kind of give us some application in verse 9, he says, to put off the old self. So if this year in our Christian walk, we want to seek the things above, then we also want to put off the old self. We can't keep living in sin, and he gives us a list of sins. As I was reading through this passage, I thought it was interesting that in verse 5 he says to put to death, and then he lists out some sins. I think a lot of times we think we're going to find Jesus and we're going to get saved and our sins are magically going to go away. We're not going to have to worry about whatever the sins in our lives are because we have Jesus. But the reality is we have to be intentional about killing our sin. The word in the Greek actually means to deprive the power of the sin. And I like that concept. Put to death would also get rid of the power. But I just like that idea of the action behind depriving the power of something. And so to put off the old self, then we have to be intentional about chopping the head off, getting rid of the power, pulling the plug, whatever it is, the sin in our life. And Paul gives a list, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. And as I read those, and I'm kind of simple-minded, to me, they kind of started like most outward sin to transition into like the most inward sin. And I figure there has to be some sort of intentionality behind why he wrote the list in the order that he wrote it. And, for one, these are some of the sins that have been reported back to Paul. But also, I think that I'm guilty of seeing really external sin and judging that person without even thinking about the more internal sins that I have in my own heart. And I wonder if Paul is drawing attention to how these inward sins that we have are all related to the outward sins in our lives. He ends this list with the phrase, which is idolatry. And it's an interesting phrase. Idolatry is the act, this is Ross's definition, the act of making anything that is not God, God of your life. The things that become the God that you worship end up taking the place of the one true God. Now, you know, Paul has said he's a Jew amongst Jews. And I have to believe that Paul would have the Ten Commandments in mind, would have the different teachings of Jesus in mind, would have the different laws and interpretations in mind as he's writing letters. But specifically the Ten Commandments, you know, we can boil those down into love God and love people, right? I find it interesting that commandment number one is to have no other gods before me, and commandment number 10 is thou shalt not covet. And essentially, commandment number 10 is the same as commandment number one, just in different ways, because as we covet and make things an idol, then essentially those become a god before God. If breaking the 10th commandment is equal to breaking the first, at least in the way it appears that Paul's writing, then the reality must be that those commandments, while they're all they have a very personal nature. They're all spiritual, and they're all equal. Any commandment broken against God is the same as breaking all of the commandments against God. The five that Paul wrote were all sins of personal aggression. The person who commits these sins is one who thinks more of himself than he does of others, and ultimately thinks more of himself than he thinks of God. Hence, it becomes idolatry. All of these and any other sin that would characterize a person characterizes the old self. We're guilty of cherry-picking bad sins. I've already mentioned that. And yet Jesus even said, "Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but not notice the beam of wood in your own?" By no means are the five sins listed here that were evident in the church in Colossians the only five sins. In fact, even below, he mentions to put away wrath and anger and malice and slander and filthy language and not to lie. All of these and all the other sins define the old self, a person apart from Christ. We all are guilty of participating in sin, and our sin separates us from the Father. And Paul says, as a result of these sins in this text and the sins that are in our own lives, the wrath of God is coming. We deserve the wrath of God. Not only does he say it's coming, the wrath of God is already set in motion. The plan of God has been in motion from the beginning of time. The reality of it is, if you're still living in the old self, if you've never met Christ, then God's wrath is coming, and his wrath will include an eternity apart from him in a very real place called hell. In Romans chapter 2, it says, verse 5, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. The good news is, just as much as Romans chapter 2 and Colossians 3 verse 6 is true, so is Romans 5, 9 that says, "How much more then, since we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath?" The last section of this text would then be, after we've taken off the old self, we got to do something. We've got to put on the new self. In verse 9, he says, "Since you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, you are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator." The tense of the verb would indicate that this change has already happened. It took place at the time of your salvation. Your old was replaced with your new at that moment. Interestingly, the Greek word for old means belonging to the past. It's not an age, it's not a use, it's that you don't need it anymore. The word for new means new in quality. I think that's really interesting, that this wordplay here, that when you are saved, your old self belongs to the past and your new self is new in quality. The new self should create in you a new identity that's marked by new characteristics. In verse 12, Paul says that God's chosen ones who are holy and dearly loved, that's any of you who are found in Christ. You are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These are the exact opposite of what he said just a few verses earlier of what's marked by the old self. He follows that up by saying we should bear with one another and forgive with one another. And I don't know about you, but I'm not a good forgiver, and I'm not always a good bearer or endurer. It's only through the grace of Christ, the change in our heart, where we can truly forgive those who have done wrong against us. And then finally he says, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The church at Colossae was in conflict with each other because there were some people who wanted to follow the false teachers, and there were some people who wanted to follow their Jewish traditions, and there were some people who wanted to follow Christ. And the church had lost its effectiveness because of the disunity that it had found. Even in our own families, love might exist, but when we are not intentional in our love, disunity can happen. The more people you bring into it, the easier that is. But if you're ever around a person who's compassionate, who's kind, who's humble, who's gentle, who has patience, it's really hard to ever get upset with them. It's really hard to ever feel like they've done anything wrong. It makes you kind of want to be a little bit more like them. Or at least it does for me. Because when I'm around someone who's put on compassion, I realize how uncompassionate my heart can be. When I'm around someone who's gentle, I realize the harshness in my own life. When I'm forgiven, as Christ forgave, I'm made aware of the times where I've not given forgiveness the way Christ gave it to me. You see, when we put on the new self and we lean into Christ and we ask Christ to clothe us in compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, and when we bear with one another and we forgive one another, and above all, we love one another, then we will be bound together in a unity that the world cannot fight against. I'm reminded of the old Jesus Revolution song. They will know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. I would sing it for you, but you don't want to hear that. How do we want to go out into the world and make a difference for Christ? Well, if they don't know we are Christians by our love, if they don't know we are Christians by our compassion, by our kindness, by our humility, by our gentleness, if they only know we're Christians because we're always fighting and we're telling them everything of theirs that we're against, it's going to be really hard. But when they look at us, and they see a bunch of people who don't look like each other, who don't act like each other, who don't have any other connection to each other, and yet we live together in perfect unity because of the love of Christ that flows through us, then that's attractive. This morning, just to kind of wrap up, let me just give you the whole sermon in three sentences in case you fell asleep at some point. First, set your mind on heavenly things. Realign your thoughts and priorities, focusing on Christ and the things of eternity rather than being consumed by your earthly concerns. Second, actively work to put off the old self and cultivate Christ-like virtues in your life. And third, allow the truth of Christ's teaching to guide your interactions, to foster unity, forgiveness, and love in all of your relationships, which will create a community that reflects Christ's nature to the world. Can we go back to Michael Jordan for a minute? No matter how much I wanted to be like Mike, there were a few things that kept me from accomplishing it. For one, I stopped growing at 5'11". Well, I stopped growing up at 5'11". I could shoot okay, but I didn't have a jump shot like he did. I never could jump. The movie title, White Men Can't Jump, is true in my life anyway. My teammates were never Scottie Pippen or Dennis Rodman, Steve Kerr, Horace Grant, Tony Kukoc. My coach was never Phil Jackson. I could emulate him all I wanted to be. I could stick my tongue out when I tried to dunk. I could wear Jordans. I could be number 23. But no matter how much I tried to emulate him, there was just not much that I could do to be like Mike. Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a death on a cross to defeat sin for you and for me. Now, we can never be perfect like Christ. But the difference, well, there's a lot of difference, but the main difference in Christ and Michael Jordan is the more you emulate Christ, the more like him you'll become every day until he takes you home, where you'll be perfected in him for eternity. What do we do with the message today? If you're a believer, then I hope today you'll commit to make 2024 the year that you intentionally put on the new self every moment of every day. If you're not a believer, then I hope that today you will call upon Christ for your salvation. The Bible teaches us that there is one true and holy God who created mankind, and one day we will face his wrath at the judgment. The bad news is we all have sinned. We all have lived in the old self. But the good news is that Jesus came and Jesus died to rescue you from your sin and from the wrath that is to come. Jesus lived a perfect life, paid for our sins by his death and his resurrection, and he lives today at the right hand of the Father. The Bible teaches that we all must respond. So ask him, if you've never done it today, to open your eyes for your need for a Savior. Repent, a 180-degree turn from your sin. Commit today to take off the old and put on the new self and live for Jesus each and every day. Will you respond to him today? In just a minute, pastors will be down front. We would love for nothing else but to talk to you about whatever your response is. Whatever decision you need to make, don't delay. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus to die for us, that he would pay the sacrifice for our sin that we couldn't pay. God, I also thank you for loving us enough to also send your Holy Spirit to live with us even now, for writing your love letter to us, the Bible, that we can read about who you are and how we can grow in Christ's likeness. God, this morning I pray that we would all commit to take off the old and put on the new each and every day. God, if there's someone here who's never placed their faith in Christ for their salvation, then I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. There are those here that need a church family to be a part of, then I pray that even today, that they would come unite with us at Lakeland. Whatever other decisions that need to be made, God, I pray that you would move in people's hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Before Matt comes, nobody introduced Mike. I assume y'all all know who he is, but this is Mike Wyrick. He was me for about a year and a half before I got here, and was we were grateful that he came to help lead us in worship this morning. So, Mike, I'm sorry that I didn't introduce you earlier, but thank you for coming, Matt.
Well, thank you all for being here. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your prayers. And thank you for this year. It's been an exciting year. Many amazing things that have been done. Many hard things that have been faced by each of us and as individuals or with our families. And